A Gallup poll in 1948 recorded that only 36% of the population of the United States supported the re-election of Harry Truman. They didn't feel like he was doing a very good job as president. The nation was discontented with the high taxes, the rising cost of living, the labor strife going on, the Cold War coming on at the end of World War II. The Republicans were just sure that in 1948 they were going to win the election with their candidate, John Dewey. They began celebrating the victory of their candidate, Dewey, even before the election was held. The New York Times declared Thomas E. Dewey's election as the president is a foregone conclusion. Months before the election, Life magazine ran a cover of a picture with Dewey and a caption underneath it, "The next president of the United States." Even on election day, the Chicago Tribune went to press with the headline, "Dewey defeats Truman." And so there's a famous picture you may have seen of Truman holding up that newspaper with that headline. Dewey's supporters crowded into the ballroom of the New York Hotel Roosevelt to celebrate, but they celebrated too soon. The election results actually went to Truman. He won Well, 303 of the electoral votes went to Truman, 189 to Dewey. 28 states went to Truman, 16 to Dewey. He beat Dewey by over 2 million votes in the popular election. After that election, the Washington Post hung a big banner in front of their building that said, "Mr. President, we're ready to eat crow whenever you're ready to serve it to us." Sometimes our celebrations can be premature, the wrong time, the wrong place. Just as the Republicans' celebration of Dewey's victory was untimely. And I'd like to ask you to consider, as we approach Christmas, are we celebrating Christmas appropriately? Or are we going to be eating crow, as it were? I'm going to read my translation here of Isaiah chapter 22 and ask that you follow along in your Bible. The burden of the valley of vision. What's with you now that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, shout-filled city of tumult, exultant town? Your slain are not sword slain, nor are they dying from battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured together. From afar they scurried. Therefore I said, look away from me and let me be bitter with tears. Do not urge me to be comforted over the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls, a cry to the mountain. And Elam carried a quiver with a chariot of men and horses, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then it will come to pass that the choicest of your valleys are full of chariots, and the cavalry sets up in force at the direction of the gate. So he has uncovered the veil of Judah. But in that day, you all looked to the armory of the house of the forest, and you all saw the breaches of the city of David, for they were many. So you all collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. And you all made a reservoir between the walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who made her, or see him who formed her from long ago. Yet in that day the Lord Jehovah of hosts called for tears, and for mourning, and for baldness, and for wearing sackcloth. But look! Joy and gladness, killing an ox and slaughtering a lamb, eating meat and drinking wine, to eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Jehovah of hosts has revealed in my ears. I'm going to have to pause here because God is taking an oath here that is it's very strong wording here, and I think if I read my translation, some people might be offended by it. It is a strong oath, and I don't want to be offensive, but I believe this is the gist of what he's saying. He's saying, "I'll be damned if this iniquity shall be atoned for until you die," says the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Thus says the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Go to this aid. Proceed upon Shebna, who's over the household. What belongs to you here? And who belongs to you here that you have cut out a tomb here for yourself? He is cutting out his tomb on the height, carving a dwelling for himself in the rock. Look, Jehovah will throw you, a man's throw. He will grab you firmly and spin you round and round, a spinning ball into a land that's wide on both hands, and there you shall die. And there the chariots of your glory will be the shame of your master's house. Also I will drive you from your office and from your station. He'll pull you down. And it will come to pass in that day that I will call to my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and with your belt I will gird him, and I will give from your rulership into his hand, and he shall become a father to the inhabitant of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will give the key of the house of David upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the bowls to all the pitchers. But in that day, declares Jehovah of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and will be fallen, and the burden which was upon it will be cut off, for Jehovah has spoken. In this passage, we have a couple of snapshots of the people of Jerusalem, which is called the Valley of Vision. Although Jerusalem is on a hill, it's in the midst of a lot of other hills that are actually a little bit higher than Jerusalem is. So physically, it could be kind of conceived of as a valley. Also spiritually, figuratively, it was a valley, kind of a sinkhole for righteousness, where prophets throughout history have been scoffed at, ridiculed, and killed. The place where godly vision was at a low ebb, even though God had sent prophet after prophet to them. So it was a valley of vision. And what is the snapshot that we see of this town in Jerusalem? Verses 1 and 2 picture the population partying on the rooftops. In the Middle East, it's common to have a patio up on the roof where you would relax or maybe even have guests over and eat. This talks about the city being full of shouting and blustering and just being abandoned to merriment. It reminds me of what I have seen in shopping malls close to the Christmas holidays. People rushing everywhere and music blaring and blaze of lights and decorations everywhere and people gorging themselves on rich food, yelling happy holidays. Is that right or is that wrong? There's nothing wrong with it at all. It's quite right. In Zephaniah 3:14, God actually commands, using some of the same verbs in verse 2, some of these same verbs of joy and exulting and rejoicing and shouting, same things. In Zephaniah 3:14, God says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." That's not wrong to celebrate. The problem was they're doing it at the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. God is indignant with Israel because they're celebrating at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. The setting that makes it clear that this is untimely follows in verses 3 to 11. we see early on something is bad wrong in verse 2. Isaiah abruptly switches from talking about celebrating and starts talking about the slain. The slain are going to be victims who are captured without even needing weapons to capture them. They're not going to be warriors who die in sword fights. The leaders in verse 3 are going to abandon the people and try to sneak off. Verse 4 predicts the people are going to be destroyed. Verse 5, it's the day of the Lord, a day of tumult, trampling, and confusion. The walls of the city are about to be battered down by an enemy which is besieging the city of Jerusalem. And the shouts of that army are echoing around the hills. Verses 6 and 7 talk about who the enemy is. It mentions people from the Medo-Persian tribes of Kir and Elam. They're threatening the very gates of Jerusalem. They've got chariots and horsemen. Their shields are ready for battle. This is no time for revelry, is it? God had removed the covering of Israel, now of Jerusalem. Now, some people think that may have to do with conquering of the fortified cities as the enemy troops advanced, and then finally they're up to Jerusalem and all the protective barriers of the fortified cities around had already been captured. The Septuagint translation says the covering is actually the gates. But whatever it is, Jerusalem lay exposed to a great threat. This was it right for Jerusalem to be celebrating at this time? No way. It was a time for weeping and repenting and asking God for help. But were the people looking to God for His help? No. Look at verse 8. Where are they looking? To the armory. To their weapons. 1 Kings 10, verse 17 describes how King Solomon built a large building out of cedar wood from Lebanon, and supported the building with some of the cedars were just constructed as just large poles to hold the roof up, and so it was called the House of the Forest. And Solomon put in the House of the Forest a whole bunch of shields that he had made. This was the armory. This is where people are looking first. How many guns do we have? How are we going to counter this threat? What's the next thought? Is it, now maybe let's pray and ask God to save it? No. The next thought, verses 9 to 11, preoccupying themselves with fortifying the walls and gathering water to withstand a siege. And so God expresses His disappointment in verse 11. Instead of looking to Him who established the city of Jerusalem, the word "it" there in verse 11 is feminine in Hebrew, and the words pool, reservoir, wall, and Jerusalem are feminine in Hebrew also. I think that's what it's pointing to. Just Jerusalem and everything about her, God is the one who established her. And instead of looking to God who established her, they're looking instead to their own means, their own carnal weapons, and their own worldly means to defend themselves, apart from God's help. The appropriate response to these fearsome conditions of Jerusalem was to look to God and repent and beg Him for help. That's why it says in verse 12, God has called for tears and mourning. And it talks about shaving and wearing sackcloth. Those are just signs of mourning, like we would wear black to a funeral. Isaiah had it right. It was time to mourn. We saw in verse 20, in chapter 20 already, that he was already wearing sackcloth. And here in verse 4, chapter 22, he's weeping. He's doing the right thing. This is a time for tears. And Isaiah is weeping disconsolately. Don't try to comfort me, he said. Today, there are plenty of good cause. There's plenty of good cause for tears, for mourning. Right now in the present day, we live in an age where people walk by sight instead of walking by faith. We live among a people who live for the pleasure of the moment. rather than for eternity. The leaders of many of our nation's churches have fled from their posts, theologically, by abandoning the heart of the gospel, and even physically. Two churches in the last month, two churches that I have actually taught at in Colorado, their pastors have left because the pastors had decided to follow a homosexual relationship. We live in a time where there's great reason for mourning. As humanism overruns the thinking of our culture, we're surrounded by pressure to secure ourselves by worldly means. Money, power, insurance policies, commodities, more government, whatever, and Christians are buying into it naively. Is that where we should look to for our security? Entertainment has become an all-consuming drive in our culture. It's what drives our whole culture, wanting to be titillated with the latest exciting experiences offered by the media as it becomes more and more sophisticated. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. I'm reminded of the hymn that was written by Dr. Timothy Dwight, who was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards and president of Yale. He wrote to him, "I love thy kingdom, Lord," and in verse, I think it's the third verse, he says, of the church, "For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." When was the last time you wept over the state of the world or the state of the church? There's a time for tears. There's a time for that. And maybe we should be doing more of that. But coming back to Isaiah, we see in the face of all that was wrong, the Jews in the city of Jerusalem were partying. Now, hopefully you can see even more clearly why this was so inappropriate, why God was so angry that he took this oath saying, "I will not forgive this ever until you die." We have the celebration mentioned in verses 1 and 2 and again in verse 13. And the setting in between those verses, you see the weight of the inappropriateness of their celebration. Now, how does this fit into history? There are two periods of history where this prophecy seems to fit. The first is around, it's just before 700 BC, around King Hezekiah's and Isaiah's time. They were threatened by the Assyrian army. There were indeed Elamites and Tyrites in the army. That army set up in front of the gates of Jerusalem to besiege it. Hezekiah fortified the walls of the city. Hezekiah even devised a pretty ingenious water conduit system to redirect the lower spring of Gihon up to the city of Jerusalem to provide water for the people inside the city during the siege and to wall it off so that the Assyrians couldn't get the water for their purposes when they were besieging the city. And then there's also this guy Shebna, whom I'll detail him later, who was an official in Hezekiah's court. So there are things about this prophecy that seem to fit with the Assyrian threat against Israel in just before 700 BC. However, there are things that don't fit, that fit better with the final kings of Judah and the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem, when they actually conquered Jerusalem. The Assyrians didn't actually conquer Jerusalem. And one of the things that's different is this atmosphere of faithlessness. The description here in Isaiah 22 is of people that aren't looking to God and who are merely looking at their own human strength. Well, Hezekiah did turn to God. He was looking to God. He was a faithful man who was acting in faith, trusting God, and God delivered him from the Assyrian army when they came to lay siege against Jerusalem. However, the later kings of Judah did not have that kind of faith. Another thing that doesn't fit is that Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem did not flee. But Jeremiah chapter 39, a historical section there in Jeremiah 39, says that King Zedekiah, who was a later king, he and his military leaders did try to secretly escape from Jerusalem when the Babylonian army later came and actually conquered Jerusalem. That Babylonian army gave chase and captured Zedekiah at the plains of Jericho. He managed to flee pretty far, but they put his eyes out and then carried him captive to the king of Babylon. And lastly, just the finality of the threat, where this is a picture of people that are really going to die. And that didn't happen in Hezekiah's time. God delivered them. And so how does it all fit together? I suggest that it fits together like the prophecy of Jonah did. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. 40 days. Well, 40 days went by and it wasn't overturned. So, did that mean Jonah's prophecy was false? No. The context of prophecy is that when God says, when God presents a threat, and the context is, if you don't turn to me, then this bad thing is going to happen. And so, as Isaiah delivered this prophecy to Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem at his time, the implication was, the Assyrians are coming, and if you do not turn to me, if you try to defend yourselves apart from the help of God, you will surely die. And so, we learn from the historical section that's later on in Isaiah that Hezekiah heeded this prophecy. He fell on his face before God in the temple and said, God, help! There's nothing we can do. Please save us. And so God came through and delivered the people. But just like what happened with Nineveh repented, and God withheld his wrath from them. But later on, they were indeed destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Same sort of thing happened with Jerusalem. Later on, as the kings were more faithless and were not looking to God, the weight of this prophecy and the dire predictions fell on them later with the Babylonian captivity. I want to apply this in three ways. I told you this would be about celebrating for Christmas, and maybe the connection isn't very clear yet. But I want to apply it in three ways. This prophecy teaches us to celebrate as the right person, not the wrong person. To celebrate for the right reason, not the wrong reason, and to celebrate at the right time, not the wrong time. Now, I told you that I'd get to the story of Shebna in the second part of this chapter. Verses 15 through 25 contain this dramatic snapshot of a government official named Shebna who's making elaborate provisions for himself with making his tomb up on the high cliff rocks. But this man has no business doing what he's doing. He's the wrong person. I did a little bit of digging through some archaeological information, and believe that I have found photographs of the actual place that this is talking about. Google Earth, which is a really cool program, I just discovered it. It shows the Earth's topography. Actually, not only with the satellite images of the ground, but also with the topology, you can see the mountains. And so this, I snapped this picture of standing on the Temple Mount and looking out across kind of southeast, across a valley here, and up onto this hill. and this is a hill called, I think, Siloam or Silwan, and it's at the top of this hill that a tomb has been found, carved in the rock. There's a picture of the tomb, and the inscription over the top of that tomb got chiseled out and carried it over to the museum in Britain. But I found a photograph of that inscription in the British Museum, and the inscription says that this tomb is for someone who is over the house, which is the exact wording of what we have here in Isaiah 22. And the name on there could possibly coincide with Shebna and the way that Jewish names were spelled. So I'll pass this picture around. But Shebna was the wrong person. According to verse 15, he's a high-ranking government official, a treasurer, depending on what translation you've got. The old translations call him a treasurer. Newer ones, maybe a steward or minister. He's a chamberlain or vizier. He's probably second in command of the king. That's why he's building himself a tomb right alongside the kings of Judah. But he's the wrong person. And here's why I think he's the wrong person. Notice the question that God asks. It's literally, what belongs to you here? What do you own here? Here in Jerusalem? Who belongs to you here? Do you have any family here in Jerusalem? Is there anybody that you belong to here? And the questions obviously assume the answer is no. Shebna doesn't own any land around Jerusalem. Shebna doesn't have any relatives in Jerusalem. What's he doing in Jerusalem then? Notice Shebna's father is not mentioned. Isaiah, you know, when Isaiah gives his name, he says, Isaiah, son of Amos. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. Hilkiah, who's mentioned later on in this passage, it's not just, his name doesn't stand alone. Eliakim. It's Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And in Jewish culture, you give your father's name. Well, we do the same thing when we give our last name. When I say my name is Nate Wilson, I'm giving my family name. There's no family name mentioned for Shebna. What's his lineage? Nobody knows. Verse 18, notice. God says to Shebna, the house of your master, the house of your Lord. But he says that Eliakim is the house of his father in verse 23. Eliakim has the connection of a father in Jerusalem. Shebna does not. Shebna is a foreigner. And for whatever reasons, he doesn't belong in the position that he's in. Now, was there anything wrong with ruling Jerusalem or building a rock tomb? No. The Bible doesn't criticize Joseph of Arimathea, for instance. Joseph of Arimathea was a council member, ruler in Jerusalem. And Joseph of Arimathea had a tomb carved up in the rocks that Jesus ended up being laid in after he was crucified. There's nothing wrong with Joseph of Arimathea doing that, but there was something wrong with Shebna. He was the wrong person. He had no more business ruling in Jerusalem and building a king's tomb for himself than my cat has living in my house. In my house, my cat is not allowed. My cat didn't pay for the house. My cat doesn't clean my house. So it's not allowed in, and it always tries to sneak in, especially when it's cold outside. We'll open the door, and he'll try to dart in, and I'll just, you know, ignominiously, he's out of there. That is what God did to Shebna. God said, you're out of here. And when we look at the historical section of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 36 and 37, we encounter Shebna, but he's no longer over the house. He's lost his title. So let me ask you, do you have any business celebrating Christmas? Or are you, like Shebna, doing the right thing but the wrong person? When Jesus comes back, are you going to say, but Lord, I went to church. I sang Christmas carols. I gave good gifts to my family and friends. I celebrated Christmas. I even put a manger scene in my yard. Or will he say, depart from me, for I never knew you? Only those who place their faith in Jesus, believing that he indeed is God who became man and saved us from our sin by dying on the cross and taking on himself the punishment for our rebellion against God. Only such people who have been reconciled to God have any business celebrating at Christmas. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus like that, now is not the time for celebration. Rather, it's the time for tears. It's time to bow before God and beg for mercy to be forgiven of your trespasses and ask Him to save you. Only then can you become the person that can celebrate Christmas. We have to be the right person. The second thing is we need to celebrate for the right reason. We're not to celebrate in order to take our minds off of our troubles like the people in Jerusalem were doing. We're not to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, that's the attitude of people that have no hope of a resurrection. We do. We have that hope of the resurrection. I'm not saying you've got to tear down all your Christmas decorations and be Grinches, but saying we need to celebrate Christmas for the right reason. In verse 13 of this chapter, Isaiah 22, it talks about slaughtering oxen and sheep and drinking wine and eating and being glad. Was that wrong? No. Those very words are used in Deuteronomy 14:26. And God's instructions to celebrate the Feast of Sukkot. God says, kill ox, kill sheep, drink wine, eat, be glad, celebrate. There's a proper time and a proper reason for this thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and what is that reason? In Deuteronomy 14, it says, you shall eat there before Jehovah your God, and rejoice, you and your household. I quoted Zephaniah 3 before. It says, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And you shall never again fear evil. That's why they could shout and sing for joy and exult. Isaiah also speaks of an appropriate time for rejoicing in chapter 61, verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. What do all these three passages have in common? Deuteronomy 14, Zephaniah 3, and Isaiah 61. The reason that they give for rejoicing is because you're in the presence of God. God is with you. That is the reason that all three of these passages give for rejoicing. We celebrate Christmas because Jesus was born as a man in order to save us. We celebrate because he did save us. And therefore, the focus of our celebration needs to be on this fact that God is with us. How do we do this practically? Here's one practical example. Okay, the Christmas tree. There are lots of different reasons why someone might bring a Christmas tree into their house. We're told that the ancient Druids brought trees in at Christmas because they worshipped trees. We're told that Martin Luther dragged a tree into his house because put candles on it because he wanted his family to see a beautiful sight that he had seen that night in God's creation. He'd been walking by the trees in the forest and saw the stars through the trees, and that was just overwhelmingly beautiful, and he wanted his family to see something like that. I suspect most Americans put a tree in their house simply because that's what everybody else is doing. We're not really thinking about why. We just do it because it's tradition. Is that a good reason to do something? Not necessarily. But we can give it right reasons. We can do this for the right reason. When I was growing up, my parents told me, Nate, you know why we have an evergreen tree for our Christmas tree? No, why? Well, it represents eternal life. The evergreen tree doesn't turn brown in the winter like all the other trees do. It's a picture of God, that eternal life that He gives us. Wow. There's, you know, infusing meaning, giving it the right reasons. We would put lights on the tree to remind ourselves that Jesus is the light of the world. We put ornaments on a tree that remind us of beautiful things in God's creation, or it would remind us of things that God did in our lives. We'd hang, you know, something to symbolize something special we had done that year on the tree as an ornament. And when we top the tree with the star and the crescent and underneath it, we're doing this to remind ourselves that the heart of our celebration is the coming of Jesus. Nowadays, we purposely bought plastic figurines instead of the traditional porcelain ones, because we wanted our kids to play with those figurines. We wanted our kids to get down under that tree and get into moving those figurines around and playing with them, because we want them thinking about Christmas. We want them thinking about Jesus coming to earth. But we don't put the baby Jesus in the manger until Christmas Day. So the tree is just one example of focusing our Christmas celebrations on the right reasons. We need to think through all of the different traditions that we do. How can we do these things for the right reasons rather than for the wrong reasons? We need to organize our celebrations around the presence of God and His salvation. Finally, we need to celebrate at the right time. Israel was celebrating, but it was the wrong time. the wrong reasons. We need to be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, who understood the times and knew what to do. In the midst of our holiday celebrations, we need to be careful that we're not doing the right thing, but at the wrong time. Remember the story of Martha and Mary when they had Jesus over to their house? Was that a time to celebrate? You better believe it. Jesus was right there in the house. Time to celebrate. Time to, you know, have some food. Yeah, Jesus Himself had said, when the bridegroom is here, you feast. And so that it was appropriate to be celebrating and to be preparing food. But Martha lost it and wasn't coming at the right time. She was spending her time preparing food away from the presence of Christ when she should have been sitting at His feet enjoying His presence. We need to learn a lesson from Mary. Don't let the work of preparing for Christmas take you away from enjoying the presence of Christ in you and in your home. Take time to read the Bible, to sit quietly and enjoy God's presence and pray. Think about the timeliness of the gift-giving and of the meals. What will contribute towards focusing on the presence of Christ? How can it be organized so it doesn't detract from celebrating the first of all, the coming of Christ and His birth? In closing, the words that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5:8, I think, are appropriate. He said, "Let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth," because he's talking about Passover. But I think we can apply that to Christmas. Let us celebrate Christmas as the right people, for the right reasons, and the right timing. Let us pray.